So for those of you who were here last week, did you make your list? I made mine, and I want to ask you the question, did it affect anything? Did it change anything? Maybe your attitude, or maybe even as we talked about, did it affect your prayers? Because it certainly did mine. I think we find, as we talked about last week, that the more effort we put into remembering the things that God gives, and to acknowledging the things that God gives, and not only affects our prayers, but it affects our faith. And even as we are here this morning, I want to encourage you to continue to do that throughout the following week. But even as we are here this morning, there are immediately things that I've noted just in this morning that God has blessed us with, many pertaining to this congregation here. But just a few things from my list I want to share with you. God has given us a beautiful morning. He has woken up His creation. The birds that sing, the sun that rises. One of my favorite things about being in the woods is going out and sitting before the sun starts to come up and it's dead quiet. But there's a point at which the wind starts to blow and the birds start to sing and the squirrels start to move and to bark. And it's amazing just to see God's creation wake up. This morning I'm reminded of God's love and His patience, His peace, His goodness, His purity, His discipline. But I'm especially thankful as we've been here this morning for our Prince Street family, our brothers and sisters that we have in Christ, specifically here at this congregation. I'm thankful this morning for our ability to sing to the Lord, and I'm thankful for the presence of everyone. We have a great crowd, and as we talked about in Bible class this morning, attendance is not just a matter of checking off your name on a list. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of encouragement for a people who desperately need it in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. And as proof of that, I just want to tell you, your being here this morning and the singing as a result of everyone's being here this morning has encouraged me. And I'm sure that it has you as well. I'm thankful for our ability to pray, for opportunities to give back. I'm thankful for memorials like the Lord's Supper so that we don't forget our Savior. I am thankful for men who are willing to lead in the worship. I'm thankful for men who are willing to serve outside of worship and taking care of things around here. I'm thankful for the women who teach our younger women, and I'm thankful for the women who serve in other capacities around here. I'm thankful for the elders that are willing to serve, that lead well, that serve as examples, who love enough to discipline. I'm thankful to God for all of this. I know that you are as well. I hope this has been something helpful to you in the past week. This week I do want to move on, but I didn't want to do that without touching up on what we did last week. You know, I think as we examine the course of history, we can see that mankind is truly a rebellious people. And it's not just for the sake of just making us feel bad about ourselves, but it is just the truth and a reality that we see since the very beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we read of the creation of man. God formed Adam on day 6 of creation from the dust of the ground, and then He saw that man needed a helper, and so He formed woman from Adam's rib. Genesis 1 tells us that God made man in His image, in His likeness, as opposed to how He made the animals. God made us very unique. He gave us a spirit that was designed to follow Him. He gave us reason, the ability to think, to have free will, to make sound decisions, all demonstrating the great uniqueness in which God made us. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, it says that we are to be holy as God as holy. It reminds us of a characteristic of God, a characteristic in which God made and created us. He made us holy, He made us blameless, He made us pure. The ability to make rational decisions. The choice to make between good and evil. Between God and the devil.
But I want to ask you a question. Why did God create man? Before we answer that question, why did God create man? I want to suggest that there are two reasons that God created man. And you may have some other ideas that you take from Scripture as to why God did that. But before we answer that question, I want to just reflect for just a second on reasons God did not create man. Because first, I think we can see evidence from Scripture that God did not create man because He needed us. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Let's look at that text for just one second before we move on. But in Acts chapter 17, beginning verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, He does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. When we consider who it is that our God is, the creator and the sustainer of everything, God didn't need our help in the beginning. He doesn't need our help now. God did not create mankind because He was lonely. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, I want to draw your attention to something that is very important, and we could expound on it, but we're not going to this morning. But in chapter 1, in verse 26, He said, God said, in the very beginning, chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. He continues on with that. But what is He acknowledging in this text? He is acknowledging the threeness of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God was not lonely. In John chapter 17, in verse 5, something else very specific that it points out to us. In John chapter 17, in verse 5, as Jesus is engaging in his prayer to the Father, He acknowledges this in verse 5. It says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus Christ, Son of God, is acknowledging having been with the Father from the very beginning. He was not lonely. So if not for either of those two reasons, then why did God create mankind? Well, the answer simply is very simple. My favorite answer is, let me get caught back up here, but my favorite answer is simply this. God created mankind because He wanted to. Case closed. When I think about why God created man, I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 4 in verse 11, where it kind of gives us a little bit of insight into this. Revelation chapter 4 in verse 11, it says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and created. Here is the throne scene in the vision of John in Revelation. And as they're praising God here in this text, He says, by your will they existed and they created. God created man because He wanted to. But Isaiah reveals something else to us, doesn't he? In Isaiah chapter 43, in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 43, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. Answering this question, why God created man. Beginning the thought in verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. He's talking about bringing His people back together. In verse 7, He says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed, and whom I made. I think it's very important for us to understand what that means, because sometimes we just say that and we don't really quite understand it. What it does not mean is that God is egotistic and that He has an ego that needs to be fed by man. But rather, as John says in 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love. And so what He did out of love is to create a people to be part of what I call a glory cycle. Not only did he create us to bring him glory, but he also created us to enjoy his glory. It's a beautiful cycle. We enjoy God's glory. He blesses us. He gifts us with being able to enjoy his glory, and we return by glorifying his name. And it's just this beautiful thing that God engages with his people in. We are able to see and witness and share in the blessings, the goodness, and the glory of God. And naturally, we respond to God as we have already this morning with praise and with worship and with thanksgiving as we remember the Lord, his death, his burial, and his resurrection around this table. And as we look, we are thankful for the opportunity to give back a portion physically of what God has blessed us with. We respond to God with praise and worship, and we glorify his great name. He is a good, and he is a loving, a sharing, and a caring God. But then, man goes and rebels against him. Does it really make sense when we think about it? What God has done is we've reflected this past week, the goodness of the things that God has done. And I hope, and one of the things you might have found on your list, by the way, the very first time I did this, this is the way my list was, and it opened my eyes. Did you find that your list was dominated by physical things? Maybe 90% physical, and at the end of the list, maybe you thought, oh yeah, I forgot. I need to put some spiritual things on there, God's love and his grace and his mercy and things like that. But God has blessed us so richly with physical things, but most importantly, the spiritual things, the hope through Jesus Christ of being with him forever in eternity to experience the fullness of his glory that has been made available by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom he sent because of his love for the world, that he might have fellowship with them once again. He sent his Son to pay the price. But man goes and rebels against him. Doesn't make sense for a people who have been given everything to turn away from the giver. But since the beginning of time, that's exactly what's been happening. God created Adam and he created Eve and he created all of the good things for them to enjoy. In chapter 3, the Lord told Adam and Eve in chapter 2 and verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. We know the story. The serpent came to Eve and deceived her, and in turn Adam was then deceived. They both ate of the forbidden tree. They did exactly what God told them not to. They rebelled against the giver. And I want to, before we move on, just make an off-topic point real quickly, because I think it's worth noting from this story as it applies to us. So often we find ourselves looking into God's Word and seeing the things that He wants us to stay away from, and we just start thinking, God, well, that's just not fair. God, why would you be so restrictive? Why would you say to not go and engage in this? Or why would you keep me from this over here when it's obviously a pleasurable thing, something that would make me, quote unquote, happy, something that would feel good? God, why in the world would you keep me from doing this or that? Why are you restricting me? You know, God gave Adam and Eve restrictions too, didn't he? He said, eat of whatever tree you want, but, oh yeah, don't eat of this one. Don't eat of the one of the knowledge of good and evil. What's interesting is the foolishness of that mindset as we think about, as we look into God's Word and we see the blessings of God and we see God and He's saying, I want you to stay away from this because it's not something that makes me happy. It's not something that is pleasing to me. We look at God and we say, God, you're just being mean. You're just being restrictive. Just let me do what I want to do. And we fail to see the folly of that, but when we put it in picture form, it's kind of sad, isn't it? God says, you can have these, just stay away from this one. Sadly, sometimes we focus on this side, and we lose sight of this. Is that an unloving God, or is that a loving God? Yeah, God tells us to stay away from things because God knows the consequences, sometimes consequences that we ourselves can't see. But man, that is a good God. But man rebels. Just like Adam and Eve, sometimes we think God may be so unfair by restricting us, and Satan convinced Eve and Adam. But God is pretty good God. In chapter 4, we read the story of Cain and Abel, two brothers, sons of Adam and Eve. They both bring offerings to the Lord. Abel's is pleasing. Cain's is not. Cain kills Abel. He rebels against the Lord even after God came to him and told him to beware of the decision that God knew he was about to make. In chapter 6, we see the world as a whole being so evil that God decides that he's going to destroy it. He's going to just completely destroy all of creation, minus the eight and minus enough of his animals to repopulate after he destroys the world, because man is turning their hearts further and further and further away against him. Genesis chapter 11, the people were getting a little too arrogant for their own good, and they were building a city whose tower they planned and they intended to reach into the heavens, and they intended for them all to be of one mind and nothing to be impossible for them to do. God saw this as the people's rebellion, and he nips it in the bud, disperses them throughout the world. Why is it that man is so built on rebelling against its creator? Because I think we can reflect on in our own lives our own experiences of rebellion. And it started when we were growing up with our parents. Our parents tell us to do something, we think we have a better idea, and usually it's to not do whatever they told us to do. And we rebel. And it trains us in this concept of rebellion, and as we grow, we start to rebel against God, even more so than we already were doing. And even sadly, as sometimes those who come to Christ as Christians, and they fall back into their old ways of sin, they are rebelling against God. I reflect on my own life, and as I was growing up, it was a cycle of constant rebellion. When I was growing up, I just didn't care. But eventually, was able to get to a point where God's Word was able to expose me for who I truly was. And I didn't like who I truly was. But we can see in our own lives a lifestyle of rebellion and things that are so simple, and forsaking the assembly, as we've even talked about this morning in Bible class. We'll just use that as an example. Or maybe in relationships that we know that are not biblical, whether it be in marriage relationships or whether it be a relationship that is just impure before marriage. We rebel against God when we engage in things that go against God's will for us. When we let things, we let our eyes see things that are worthless, whether it be on TV or whether it be out in public going places where we really have no right to be, or listening to things that are inappropriate and doing so and maintaining and staying there and participating in that. We are rebelling against God. And when God gives us direction and He gives us instruction and He says, I want you to go this way and I want you to stay away from that, we act and respond as if we have a God who is trying to make life miserable. When in reality, God is trying to love us in a way that nobody else can. The truth is, if we follow Him and we submit to Him, He will keep us safe, He will provide, He will make all things well, He will bless. When in the end the kingdoms of this earth are destroyed and all that is physical is destroyed and burned up, it is His kingdom that will stand, and those who submitted to Him that will stand with Him. Why do we fight against it? Why do we fight against God? When we consider the power of God, and this is something that I'm constantly thinking about as I reflect on my own rebellion in the past of God and all that He wanted me to be. When we consider the power of God as is demonstrated in all walks of life, the very creation of self, fearfully and wonderfully made by God, by our very adoption through Jesus Christ, by the redemption of His people, of me from my sin, by victory over enemies. And then I consider man and all our failures and our mistakes. We are left with this burning question that is asked by David in Psalm chapter 8, in verse 4. In Psalm chapter 8, this is the question that David asks as he considers who it is that God is. In Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Wow. Great question. God, when I consider who all that you are and what I have made of myself, why is it that you care so much for me? Why does God care for us, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and 7, when he says, cast your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. When he says, go and whatever is weighing on your heart, whatever is being a burden to you, go lay it at the feet of the Lord, and he will listen, he will care, he will provide, because he cares for you. Why does Jesus in John chapter 15 call us friends when we have done what we have done? Why does he call us sons and daughters and heirs with him? Why is he mindful of us? And why, as David says in Psalm 8, has he crowned us with glory and honor? Here's the only answer I can come up with. I just don't know. I don't know. And every day as I consider my own weakness and the condition of the world, I only get more and more confused as to why God loves us so much. Because we certainly haven't done anything to deserve it. And when I consider how Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Jesus promises to be our strength, the words through the Apostle Paul. How in Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus promises to be our comfort. And Psalm 121 in verse 1 and 2. Why is it that he promises to be our help? In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, why does he promise to be with us always, even till the end of the age? My answer is still the same. I have no idea. What I do know is this. While I don't know why God did, why He does, and why He continues to be mindful of His people, to care about His people, why He continues to treat us as He does, this is what I do know. I do know that without Him, I'm nothing. That without His love, I am hopelessly lost in the darkness of this world. That without His mercy, I am doomed. Without His strength, I am overcome by the evil one. I do know that without His compassion, I am overtaken by my enemies. Though I don't understand why He loves, what I do understand is that He does love. Because He has showed me that, and He has told me that, and He is faithful, and He is sure. And he put his seal on that idea when he sent his only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for me and for you. So that my sins could be washed away and that I could have hope again. I do know that he doesn't want me to be lost, that he doesn't want me to get what I deserve. I do know that his desire for me, despite my past, is that I turn from those vain things that are in this world and I turn to him, my God and my Creator. What I do know is that God does care, though I don't know why. Which leads me to my final question is, with what I don't and what I do know, how could I respond to him except to come in full submission? Because I know and I am in full assurance, because his word reveals that God did for you what he did for me, and he did for me what he did for you, and for the person sitting next to you and the person sitting next to you on the other side. God did for me and for you the same as he did for people who are outside and who are not in the church. God died for them just like he did for you and for me. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he died so that we might have hope. But he leaves the decision at our feet. Isn't the only logical conclusion, the one of submission, the one to say, he is my everything, he is my all. I surrender all, as we've seen. David asked that question in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? But though he has this burning question to which he has no answer, this is how he responds in verse 9. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How does he respond? He simply responds in praise. In Psalm 9, in Psalm 9 and verse 1, notice what the psalmist says here in Psalm 9 and verse 1. David says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. In Psalm 11, in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in the heart. But he starts out, it is in the Lord that I take refuge. He is my refuge. In Psalm 18, verse 1, David says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of salvation, my stronghold. And I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Isn't this the only appropriate response to a God who does what he does despite the fact that we don't deserve it, we never did, we never will? That God would take this rebellious people and he would put before us his very own Son on a cross, and he would say, if you turn to me, I will give you life eternal. Follow me. And you and I, we can have fellowship forever for all of eternity. As it said in the end of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 21, he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. How beautiful is that? A once rebellious people living with a pure and holy God. Because through him they have been perfected. Will you respond to the love of God for you? There is so much rebellion against God, even in the religious world today. People pretending to be lovers and followers of God, but completely disregarding his word. Claiming that to adhere to these words is legalistic. While Jesus himself says in Matthew 7:26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell and the flood came and beat against the house, but it did not fall. But whoever does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. What happened to his house? His house fell. Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority in heaven has been given to me, Jesus says. And he follows that up with, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do what? What does he say? To observe all that I have commanded you. It is obedience, motivated by love. It's sad that so many rebel against God as they strip baptism out of God's plan for salvation. Why is baptism a part of God's plan? Romans 6 and verse 3 spells that out exactly for us. And we can choose to rebel against the specifications that God gives us because of His love. He tells us exactly what we need to know. He just doesn't leave it up in the air for us to decide how we want to do it. You do it this way, you do it that way, you do it that way. No, God makes it clear. He says in Romans 6, 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism in death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In order for us to walk in newness of life, we must put to death the old self with its sin and with its folly. In baptism is simply how God chose to do that. It is ultimately and always God's precious blood that cleanses, but He gives us this avenue of baptism by which we submit and show our submission to Him. And it is symbolic of us becoming like Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. So it's no mystery why it is said in Galatians 3:27, for all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There may be someone here who has questions. Maybe based on the things that we've talked about this morning. We have shown to be a rebellious people ever since the beginning of time. And it sounds doom and it sounds gloom and it sounds negative, but we can speak of it with joy in our hearts now because we've been brought out of that through Christ. No longer are we a people of rebellion, enslaved to our sin, as Paul continues in Romans chapter 6, but we are now slaves to righteousness, bearing fruit and good works that is ultimately to the glory of our King and our priest, the one who is over the eternal kingdom, who holds the keys to heaven, who has promised to the faithful, you will enter and be where I have prepared a place for you. A rebellious people has been the history of all of mankind. But there is only one way out of that. Faithful obedience to God through His Son. And I'm thankful for a God who makes that pathway clear. And He shows us exactly where the gate is. And it's not locked. It's not. He simply expects us to go and to open it and to walk in. And He has told us exactly how to do that. Maybe it is there's someone here this morning who has not yet obeyed the gospel, who has not yet given your life to the Lord. By submitting to Him in complete and absolute submission. And that submission looks like this. Confess the Lord. Confess that He is the Lord, the Son of God. And that He came to die for you. Put Him on through baptism and put on the new self through baptism. Repenting of your old ways, ready to engage with the life that Christ has intended for you. Commit yourself to remaining faithful. To walk according to His direction, to live like He is truly your Lord and your King and your priest. Recognizing that He is the only way in which we can enter into the Father. And the promise is yours just like it is for me. If He finds you faithful, committed, then those gates will swing outward and He will bring us in eternally, forever, into this perfect place of bliss which we all long for. Won't you come?